there's some sense to it.
But I think part of what's implied by that statement doesn't come across in English also. It's related to what we're discussing. If you ask anything in my name, that includes asking in accordance with what his name is. You know, in accordance with his character, with who he is.
And
you
will.
Right. You can't ask something that is opposed to who he is in his name. It's not possible in this mindset.
You have to be part of him, too. You have to be connected with him. Because remember the guy that cast out demons? He said, in the name of Paul, I cast out these demons. And what happened to him? The demons went against him, and he said, well, I know Yeshua. And
that's
Paul,
right.
But who are you?
Yeah.
That proves there's no magic in it.
Yeah. So the actual content of the name was discussed a little bit here, partly through various translations. The letter of Baruch in Greek says essentially the eternal as a translation, which does imply, of course, past, present, and future. Or in other passages of apocryphal writings, the eternal God. Mendelssohn used the German for eternal being. Calvin used the French for the eternal. Many people have seen it, obviously, as related to being everlasting, to God's everlasting nature, that he is who he is, which is what he himself says in Exodus 3. I will be what I will be, or in some translations, I am that I am. This is what you are to say to the descendants of Israel. I will be has sent me to you. So God is, absolutely, and that's essentially how he's defining himself. The only one who is truly, absolutely existent. Nothing else compares in that way. And this is the basic element of his character that's expressed by the name, I think. Does anyone else have any insight into that or any commentary on it?
I'd just like to throw out a little thing, you know, just so people think, why did God say Yehiye instead of Yehovah at that point in time?
Right.
He could have said Yehovah has sent you, you know, but he wanted to say that Moses, I will be, will send you, instead of I was, is, and will be, will send you.
How do you interpret that?
I don't know, I'm throwing it out. Does anybody have any ideas? People need to think around here.
One thing I've heard is that the reason he couldn't say it is because there really is no present tense for the verb to be. He can't say I am, because he's just an E. And you can't say I am good, an E tov, because there is no verb for is in between.
That's correct. There is no present tense per se, but you can say the present tense in Hebrew, hove, is the present tense. You know, just the noun that denotes the present tense, and that's tied into the name, Yehovah.
But in ancient Hebrew also, the tenses were not clearly distinguished. There was only the aspect. Now, I'm assuming this is imperfect aspect here, as opposed to perfect aspect.
Aleph Eh here is, you know, first common, singular. Whereas Yeh here would be, it's like if I said, tell Sue I sent you, you would say, she sent you. You know,
oh,
so
okay.
You've got the Yod, which is a third masculine singular. It's the same, he sent. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's a grammatical.
I know what you're saying. Yes, we all know what you're saying. Gosh, Jessica, you think you're the only one who majored in Hebrew? In a seminary?
So I sent you. And then you say, she sent you.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
You mean so the yud hey vav hey is used
exactly
by others to refer to God?
Yeah. Third masculine singular. He.
Right.
Yeah. Moses. He said to Moses, "I will send you," and then Moses would relay it, saying, mm-hmm. "He will send." Yehiye.
Yeah.
But still, you're missing the vav.
Oh, for Yehiye. Yeah.
Yeah. I was thinking that at that point of time that God wanted to stress that He will be God over Egypt. You know. That's just a thought, but that doesn't mean that's the. There's probably a number of different, you know, views of it. It's like in Judaism, you know, you have all sorts of views, not just one's right, but, you know, he's right and he's right, and how can they both be right? Well, you're right too.
They're all wrong.
Right. Well, one thing that we can say for sure is that it's somehow related to the verb of being, to be. That that's the principal way in which God chooses to identify himself through his name, which is a rather unique choice. Do you know of any other people who have chosen to identify themselves this way, by the way? Simply being?
Some Yeshua.
Philosopher there.
Well, that's right. The only other one that comes to mind is Descartes.
Oh, yeah.
What did he say?
I think, therefore I am.
Je pense, donc je suis. I think, therefore I am. How does his statement compare to God's?
It's silly.
Why?
It's just totally irrelevant.
Irrelevant?
Irrelevant. I think, therefore I am. It's irrelevant. He is. We know he is.
Well, he was trying to figure out if he was or not. How does he know that he exists? That was the question.
Because he broke through the matrix and he saw that it was all a lie.
Well, Yeshua said, before Abraham was, I am. So right. I guess he's the other guy that's like...
Right, exactly. Yeah.
Thank you.
The other interesting thing is when they came to capture Yeshua, he said before the guards, I am, and then they all fell backwards. Isn't that in John, I think?
He said, I am?
I think that's what he said.
They asked, you know, like, are you the king
of
the Jews?
Okay, he said, yeah.
Right, whatever they asked him. And he answered, I am.
Mm-hmm.
He could have said the name right there, but we don't really know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Ehya, by the way, is the imperfect. So it's not necessarily clear that it's future. It could be present. It could just be expressing something that continues.
God's not imperfect.
It's the call. Imperfect in the sense, in the grammatical sense, of not being a complete action.
Yeah.
That's why I was assuming it was imperfect, because it's expressing that God's being continues. It doesn't end.
Well, if you parse it, it is imperfect.
Yeah.
Right.
In the parsing sense.
It was going to become perfect in the judgment of Egypt.
Okay, maybe. All right.
At any extent,
should we move on?
One of your teacher things.
Okay, move
should
on.
Throw in one of your teacher things. By at any extent.
So, as we were saying, no. I think it's important, though. I think it's important that we don't maybe fully understand God's name. That's one of the points of this chapter. That. It is a little complicated for us. Like God himself, he is far beyond us. As he says, his thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. So his name, too, is maybe beyond our comprehension, but it certainly gives us a glimpse into how he views himself and how he wants us to view him as the one who is, and therefore everything else depends on him. But there are other ways, too, in which God is identified. His name is Jealous. There was one passage in here, maybe someone will help me find it, where where Moses gives a very long description of God's name. Here it is.
Page 202.
Exactly. Do you want to read that?
On Mount Sinai, the Lord came down to Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining loving kindness to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty as innocent, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and to the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
So all of this is portrayed essentially as being the name of the Lord in its context. What is it? It's a description of his character.
It's right. It's a reputation. Yeah.
It's who God is. It's what he's like. Is God contradictory here? He shows loving kindness and he judges harshly. He does not leave the guilty as innocent. No, it's teaching what true love and true justice are that derive from God. That both of those are necessary. Both of those are part of his character. That he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he also shows love and forgiveness. to those who repent. Both are part of God's character. I think it's one of the essential dilemmas of human existence and of seeking to walk with God to have the right understanding of both of those sides of his character.
The dilemma is if God really knew what your intents were, if you really repented, then he could exercise kindness.
So he would really have to be sovereign to do that. He really would have to be the creator. Knowing. Yes. Yeah.
And if he visits the iniquities of the father and the children, the third and fourth generation, how do you ever have a chance to redeem yourself in his eyes?
Maybe if you're of the fifth generation? No, I'm just kidding.
Well, I think when he says he visits it to the third and fourth generation is that when you're out of God's order, your children's children's children are going to suffer.
Right.
Because you're not acting in accordance with God's word and behaving in God's way, that you're not only your children, but your children's children and their children are also going to suffer from your sin and your deceitfulness.
I think that's what he was saying. It's... thank you, I agree.
Not that
I mean,
he's
I think
accursed. Not that he's accursing them.
No.
But that they, because of... I mean, and you can look at it like the like even today we have generational problems in families.
Yeah, he's saying...
one family after another is just, you know, poor, welfare, illiterate, that kind of stuff.
But that is not... is there, like, any scripture in the Messianic writing about him saying that he will not longer punish, punish like the sin of
the children for the sins of the father. It's actually in Tanakh.
Ezekiel 38.
Yeah.
So.
Right, but I agree with Bobby in what he was saying. I don't think it's. I don't think God is exactly saying here that he's punishing or cursing the children for no reason, just because he's still angry at the fathers. I don't think that's what's implied. I think what's implied is that all actions have consequences, and those consequences can last for a very long time. And if you're brought up in a family, for example, this is the most immediate way we can appreciate it, perhaps. If you're brought up in a family with certain behavior patterns, you tend to adopt those behavior patterns, and you may carry them out throughout your life, and your children may carry them out, and your children's children, whether those behavior patterns are good or bad.
It also speaks to some of his mention of reputation.
Sure, that's a good point, too. Right. But notice that God says he shows chesed, loving kindness, to thousands. So the consequences of good actions can have a very, very long impact, but the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So I view it not as God being harsh and punishing long after the sin is committed, but kind of the opposite, that he's always waiting for a new generation to turn to him, that he wants to stop that curse, in a sense. He wants to stop that evil consequence from continuing. He doesn't want it to go on for a long time.
And you saw that with the different kings of Israel. Those who followed the king, those who were in succession, who followed God, were blessed, and those who didn't were you know, abused in many ways by themselves. But they did it to themselves. Right. But it didn't necessarily mean that one couldn't follow the other, and if one was unholy, the next person, if he tried to be holy, would be cursed as well. He wasn't.
Right. But, I mean, there are other interpretations of this verse, too. Some people view visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children in a much more direct or literal or condemnatory sense.
Well, it does say use the word visiting, so it implies temporary.
Yes, I don't know what the Hebrew is there.
Maybe Jessica knows.
Which verse?
Visiting the iniquity of the fathers.
Exodus 34.
Where?
Exodus 34.
Exodus
34. Maybe verse
7.
Yeah.
Maybe somewhere around verse 7.
Exodus 34.
It's Pakad. Numbering. Numbering. It's, I don't know how visiting came about.
Numbering. Mifaked is the commander, you know. Pakad. Mifkad is, under the authority.
Yeah, one of the translations here is mustering.
Yeah.
That's maybe better, because it's not seder, it's not order in that sense. But,
the way you say yes, sir, in Hebrew to an officer is ken hamfaked, and it has hakad in it, you know, the root in it.
So maybe it means that it just follows sequentially, in a sense.
Yeah, well, it has an authority in it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I thought hakad meant judge, to judge. He judged. Is that what hakad means?
Yeah, like a general with authority, you know. Mm-hmm. Coming in, he could come suddenly and inspect you, you know. It's like a military term.
Oh, is it?
Mm, Shofet is a civil term.
Yeah,
yeah, but Pakad is more military, like he can come suddenly and do justice on you.
Or is that a biblical distinction? Is it even biblical? It was a military?
Mafkid, yeah, that's okay. A biblical thing.
Okay.
Yeah, sometimes it's translated, when it's a noun, sometimes it's translated as an overseer, or a ruler, a governor, an officer.
It even has a meaning of a will, you know, if you command your will or something like that before you die, because Yeshua on the cross said, V'yadcha afkid ruachi, into your hands I command my spirit, resounding what Psalm said.
So how would you then interpret this verse? Pokeding the iniquity of the fathers. In other words, God is doing that action that is expressed by Pakad.
He comes suddenly and he inspects it, you know, and he does what's necessary, you know, like a commanding officer.
Interesting.
If you can get it in the original version, it's just the best.
Yeah.
That's true. I think you should read Ezekiel 18 and see that it's God is saying he no longer will do that.
Okay, do you...
It's in there, but it's he says, "Oh, no longer will they say the children's teeth are set on edge because the father ate sour grapes. From now on, everybody will bear their own sins."
That's but also Isaiah 31.
He says it's a proverb though that Israel quotes, and that they won't anymore quote this proverb.
Right.
When each one will become responsible for his own sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The soul that sins shall die. If a man be just and does that which is lawful and right. Has not eaten upon the mountains and so forth, is not oppressed, has walked in my statutes, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. I'm skipping all of the qualifications he gives. He gives a long list of things you're supposed to do.
Okay.
That fits with other passages in the prophets that talk about, you know, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does wickedness, will he still be considered righteous, and vice versa.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 18.
Which is also interesting because this is like one of a verse that really does talk about eternal security, and no one ever mentions it or discusses it.
Huh.
It's.
Oh, I know. It is relevant.
It's very relevant.
I forget the other one. Exodus 13? That we were talking about.
34.
Exodus 34. Mm-hmm.
But is this a change, by the way, from Torah? Is God now renouncing this element of his name, this element of his character? That he is a loving and compassionate God, showing, you know, chesed to thousands, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and the fourth generation?
He's coming with a double-edged sword in Revelation.
I think it's more of a clarification.
Okay, a clarification.
Yeah.
All right. In Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So that was part of the same Torah that says that God visits or administers the sin of the fathers onto the children. It's not saying that a son is to be held accountable for the wrong deed of his father. Or that a grandson is to be held accountable for the wrong deed of his grandfather. It's saying something different than that. At least the way I understand it.
Although, I have a question. When it came time to him to swallow up Korah, he took Korah and his whole family.
Mm-hmm.
They were probably all in the same situation, though.
Well, they were given fair warning.
And they were all in complete rebellion.
And you know what? Some took heeded the warning. It later on in the Psalms, you have the songs of the sons of Korah. Those are his sons that escaped, that heeded the warning of Moshe, and they became famous.
Mm-hmm.
okay, so there was
very
signs.
Famous. Yeah, they're in the Psalms. Oh, cool. They were redeemed and out of the fire. they escaped.
Oh, cool.
We all know about lepers and stuff that's coming up this week in the park shop. Well, you know, with their Shemra and all like that, their bad name, the bad reputation that they have, there's a couple lepers that have a good reputation in the Hakdara that give the good news to those that are that thought they were still besieged in the city.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. So God can change a Shemra to a Shemto very easily.
Right. Well, God's holy name has all of these different dimensions to it, but God also chose to make his name known by associating himself with specific people. First Abraham. First he was just known as the God of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember the story of Abraham's servant who prays to the God of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
The God of Abraham and Isaac, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So God identifies himself in a particular way, and this is important for understanding who he is. It's important in distinguishing him from all the other gods that exist. Now, many people may have failed in this respect. I wonder if we can consider the question of whether people who believe in the Bible and claim to believe in the Bible, claim to believe in the God of the Bible, have neglected this, and if it makes any difference. Is the understanding of the God of the Bible the same as, for them, the same as who God presents himself as, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel?
Those are considered to be several parts of his name. Well, variations of his name.
Okay.
Like, there's a lot of phrases in the scriptures that describe him in different ways, and that's just another way to refer to him. I think that's the way it's taught.
Okay. Do you have a problem with that?
Oh, not really, I guess.
Okay.
No, I guess I don't.
I think that it goes to the same root that we have attribute, you know, when God speaks about the God of Israel, we have attributed like that to us, you know, instead of going back of what God wanted to say, you know.
Mm-hmm. What does God want to say by calling himself the God of Israel? Does he mean that he is only the God of the Jews?
Uh-uh.
No, he doesn't. I don't think he means that.
Israel.
Okay. Does he mean that there's sort of a hierarchy for him, and the people who can be closer to him are Jews?
I think that is not a
hierarchy, yeah.
That word. It's just like, as we have discussed before, it's like just God has chosen the people of Israel to, to be an example to the nations. Mm-hmm. And we still being, people that he cared of, but, I don't know how to explain it.
I think, if I can express something of the way I think about it, which is similar, God has made Israel an example for good or for bad. But part of what that means is that as the God of Israel, who he is expressed in the story of Israel. How mm-hmm. Israel develops and how God responds to everything that Israel does, whether good or bad.
And then how he revealed himself to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And that he has a relationship with Israel.
And that's how he reveals himself to the world, through Israel.
Mm-hmm. Also, among the gods of the ancient Near East, he was the one that was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's.
Right.
I don't know about this generation now and your generation, Isaiah, but you know, back when I was growing up, people really didn't think of the physical Israel. They just thought the church was the new Israel, you know, mm-hmm. The God of Israel, it's our God, you know.
Right.
I mean, maybe it's changed a lot since then, I don't know.
So imagine a wilderness. We've cleared away the rubble. We just have a barren plain to build on. So we're going to try to establish certain things that are true according to the scriptures. And we start by describing who God is, and we attempt to understand what his name is, what his character is, what his reputation is to be, who he associates with. And so we describe him in these ways, as he's described in this chapter, as the eternal, the eternally existent one, the one who shows mercy to those who love him and visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation on those who hate him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, who reveals himself and who he is to the world in his interaction with Israel. Does that make a difference? Is that relevant? How is that different from any typical believer just operating from within their usual mindset? Does it change anything if we've cleared away all of these other conceptions and then we're starting to build again in a different way?
Yes, because we can very clearly see his if we know the clear-cut characteristics of God and what he is to us, then we know we know how to reference him and what is expected, and how to honor him and what he needs from us. So you're laying out the basics of your relationship with God.
Yeah, who he is and what he expects of you might be a little different.
Yeah.
Also, it talks about his faithfulness. He always fulfilled his promises to his people.
Right.
You know,
right.
There is no way that we could have a strong foundation if there is no base. You know,
he's a God of truthfulness, mm-hmm. and there is no leniency toward a given person if they've done wrong. Just this is the truth, and this is what is within you.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I think that what's in this chapter kind of prioritizes names like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, as the preferred names to describe God, to describe the God of the Scriptures.
Okay.
There are others like Emmanuel and the Lord our provider and the Lord our banner and stuff like that.
Okay.
They're still around, but they're not as important or as common as these are.
Okay. All right.
Shows me that the unknowable God wants to be made known. You know, and the only way we can know him is through others that have known him. And learning about their lives, how they knew God, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, you have to have a point of reference, and without any point of reference, you cannot possibly know anything about God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think it also tells us that our relationship to Israel and the way we treat Israel is more important, that it's not something to be taken lightly, and that we need to have a proper reverence for his people. So I think it counters anti-Semitism.
Okay.
Yeah. I also think that his names, the names that God calls himself by or that he identifies with, describe his attributes. And it also helps you recognize who he is. For example, when we do the candle lighting service, we say these six things, this is what the Messiah will possess. And these are his attributes. And so when you're studying scriptures previous to the Messiah's coming, you would look to see, well, what is he going to look like when he gets here? Well, he's going to have these attributes, and we'll know him because he'll have these names, and he'll act in this manner. And so I think the names are also descriptive of who he was, who he is, how we'll recognize him. Mm-hmm. And that's why there's so many different references and so many different names for him in the scriptures.
And it also caters very much to our very human need, not his need, our human need, to be able to label and pigeonhole everything.
Well, I don't know if it's so much labeling and pigeonholing. It's just that I need to know that sometimes he is my comfort and other times he's my strength.
And not
labeling and pigeonholing, but when I need to relate to him in a certain manner, I can relate to him better knowing his different attributes. Mm-hmm. And that's why he has so many different ways, because he relates to all of us in the way that we need, and that he can relate to all of us. It's not just, you know, for the Pharisees and the scribes.
Now, this chapter talked about the European Union and the proposal to include a mention of God in the European Union Constitution, which I think failed, although...
Apparently.
Yeah, but I think there were continuing negotiations after this point. I'm not sure what the exact final outcome was, but...
They haven't decided yet whether they're going to allow Turkey in or not, have they? Has that been decided?
Doesn't matter.
I don't know. I think Turkey is moving towards membership, but I really don't know. But what if we bring it a little closer to home? What if we talk about the United States, for example, which has a slogan of one nation under God? Mm-hmm. Who is this God that, and in God we trust, and so forth, these typical statements. Who is this God that's being described? Would it make a difference for the United States if, first of all, these slogans meant something? Mm-hmm. And then second of all, the God that was being described was this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the eternally existent one.
Well, I think when it was placed there, that's the one that was being described.
And I think you can be assured of that because of the writings of the founding fathers and the scriptures that are on every government federal wall in these you know huge buildings they built that have chiseled in stone the scriptures and the commandments and that. So I think it's very clear that they were referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although there was the modicum of anti-Semitism running through some of them.
Well, many of them didn't necessarily believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just believed in a God. In a deistic way.
Right.
Some of them believed that America was going to be the new Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't necessarily believe in God in this exact way, but certainly they did have ideas that were closer to the Bible than most people in the United States have today. But what would it mean for a country to be truly devoted to this type of a God who's actually described?
Righteousness.
Be like heaven.
Well,
it would be a blessing.
But why would it be a blessing? Yeah.
I think it would be a blessing, but it requires like as I believe in second of Chronicles when God speaks to Solomon. Okay. Okay, about like if my humble himself. It's in chapter 6.
Right? My people who are called by my name.
Humble themselves and pray under Hezekiah. Yeah,
Chronicles.
Chapter 7. Okay. Who was the king?
Solomon.
Okay. Dedication of the temple, I think.
Yeah, okay. It says if they humble theirself, he will listen, you know, and that is...
Chronicles 7:14,
I think. Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, I have it here, but I don't know who wants to read it. Anyway, I know that if we read it, it's more more specific, more... But what I wanted to say is like really humble ourselves and recognizing him as God, you know, and recognizing as... the authority of our lives, you know.
A nation that recognized the God of Israel as its Lord, as its overarching God, would not be free to pursue any type of activity or goals that it wanted to pursue. It would have priorities that were in line with the priorities of that God. And the priorities of that God would be centered on his people Israel. It's a strange thing to think about. But in that sense, I think the founders of the United States, although they were closer to the Bible, did not have a complete understanding of the God of Israel, mm-hmm. certainly. Mm-hmm. And they would also have modes of behavior in the country that are in line with the characteristics of this God. His mercy, his faithfulness, his justice, his love, and so forth. So this is the starting point for any system of faith. If we have to make systems as humans, maybe we don't have to make a system. But if we're going to outline something on which to build, this is a much surer foundation on which to build how God describes himself, mm-hmm. and therefore what he expects humans to be like, rather than the mistranslation of a transliteration of a concept that has been given a different meaning through centuries and so forth. So, again, the point of part two is to try to establish some of the sure foundation for building forward after having cleared away some of the misconceptions about what the Bible says and what God says about himself. So I hope that this chapter has started to do that. Does anyone have any final comments on it?
I was thinking of a nation's reputation. If other nations see one particular nation, whatever the nation is, doesn't need just to be Israel. It could be any nation in the world, and history has shown it to be so. If a nation is a praying nation, and a nation that humbles itself when things are going wrong, and a nation that sends out teachers to other nations, teaching them about God, that nation is blessed during that era. You can pick any nation you want, Germany even, in America, you know, when it did that, God really blessed that nation when it sent out, especially when they sent out teachers to other nations to teach them about God. Pick your nation, it doesn't matter, but God will bless that nation, and first of all, Israel, when it does that.
I think the United States has also been, whether they recognize God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob accurately or not, they were perhaps probably among the best in their treatment of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And for that, I think they were a blessed nation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like realizing God's name called upon you as a nation, you know, and then all the other nations start realizing, well, they're, you know, God's name is called upon this nation, like, when they're teaching other nations, especially.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We're far from realizing that, though, in our discussion of who God is in the world as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
When people talk about God, they're not associating him with who he says he is, mm-hmm. essentially.
Yeah. In fact, we've become like the great Satan to some nations, mm-hmm. and maybe there is something in that, you know. I hope not, but...
Okay, Ellen had a comment. I hope less controversial than that one.
yeah, sunshine. The study that you did with us in the home group, Experiencing God, mm-hmm. was very helpful for tuning into using scripture to move forward.
Mm-hmm.
It might be a nice adjunct thing to keep in the back of the mind.
Mm-hmm. Always knowing where God is at work and how to join him there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because that is our purpose here, is to serve him.
Mm-hmm.
It's nice that God tells us a few things about who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One thing that did come up to my mind, just spraying forth, the three names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a triune, sort of a,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, he's been... He has presented himself in that manner, mm-hmm. at any rate. And it just mm-hmm. struck me, oh, this is an interesting parallel.
Yeah.
And I was curious about the particular natures of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from that. But I don't have enough information.
Fred, what does the name Israel mean?
He will rule with God.
I thought it was he dies with God.
Could be both.
Mm-hmm.
I heard it was Saul, based on Prince.
That's the meaning that God's giving. Yeah.
Sar to rule as a prince.
Sar Shalom.
Sar, yeah. Prince of God.
It's a piece of the
Sar is Prince of God. Right. So but what's Israel, yeah. the verb.
But what's the reason that this name is given?
Well, actually, it doesn't have the word with in there, so actually I think the meaning is probably closer with God will minister, using a person to minister through.
But remember when the name was given?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's an explanation for it, right, and what's the explanation? Does anyone recall?
Oh, because you strive with God and you have prevailed.
The traditional translation, yeah, is something like, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So that's why it's often translated as he who strives with God. But other people interpret it the way Fred was saying, as the root being Sar,
I'm just curious
a prince.
What the word for strive is
so a ruler. Mm-hmm.
We can keep going. You don't have to wait for me.
So when you read the Hebrew Bible, which translation is that considered?
What do you mean by Bible? That's an
awkward Bible, right?
That's a mouthful.
Yeah.
So is that like the old King James version or something?
Come on, Bobby, stop it.
Now, when you were talking about the European Union, when they first were talking about putting the name God in there, and that's why I brought up Turkey, because that was on the first vote, mm-hmm. was because all the European countries kind of base a basis on Christianity, except for Turkey.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's when the thing then came up, well, Turkey really... Part of it is in Asia and part of it is in Europe, and you don't necessarily belong to the European Union.
Right.
Back and forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think there's some kind of scripture, some kind of prophecy about what's going to happen with these countries too. Not just the ten countries, but when we're talking about the highway.
In the Hebrew, Kisarita.
Yeah, I see that. Kisarita im Elohim ve'im anashim ve'tuchal.
Mm-hmm. So how would you translate Sarita?
Sar?
You've ruled with God.
You have ruled and ministered
with God.
And with men, and you have been able to do it. But that's not how it's translated in English translations. Like this one here, NIV, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.
Do you have the JPS translation then?
GPS. Not right here, I don't.
Oh, JPS. The GPS.
What does it say in the Hebrew? I mean, in the Spanish.
But you don't see any other usages of Sar as struggled in the whole scripture, just in that one case.
Now, Fred, if you took off the first and the last letters, what is the root of that word?
Sar.
There you go. And according to this lexicon, at least, it's a primitive root. It's separate from Sar. That's why they translate it as struggle, not to rule. because Sarah here, in this root, according to the commentators, the analysts of this passage, means power. So to contend or have power, to exert oneself, it only appears twice. If you wait 1 second, I can find the other place where it appears.
Is it when Sarah struggled with Hagar?
Can anyone guess? This would be a hard one to guess.
Her name should be called Sarah.
No.
It's a princess.
Yep.
There you go.
It's actually in Hosea 12 when it says Adonai has a controversy with Judah. with Yehuda, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. So that's kind of a quotation.
What verse?
12:3, Hosea 12:3. So.
Okay.
So that's Yesh. Let's see.
The grief that on I in Yehuda, the leaf good Al Yaakov, Kidrachav, Kimalalav, Yeshivlo. What's where's the star?
It might be a different verse in Hebrew.
Maybe it is.
It's
different in Hebrew.
It's verse 4 in Hebrew.
Okay, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Bebeten Akav et Achiv.
Yep.
Ubeono Sarah et Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Still, it could be to rule with God.
And
then Isaac.
I'm just picking on that incident because the incident is mentioned one more time. We decided to translate it that way again.
Yeah, it might be. It could be.
Yitzhak is laughter.
Poor Jacob.
Laughter.
That's right.
Yeah.
And
I another laugh.
And Abraham.
I'm 9 years old and I'm going to have a baby.
Sure.
And the proper translation of the name of Abraham.
I've heard father of many nations, but...
I'm calling on the Hebrews.
Abraham
the Hebrews
does mean father of many nations, or of a multitude.
Abraham means father of many...
Abraham is an obscure word.
A great... Abraham is great father.
Oh, okay.
Except for the raisins.
Right. Fred...
Are you saying Avram?
Yeah.
Yeah, Ram is high, exalted father.
Or magnified, right. Yeah.
Okay. But then he got a new name and a new label.
Yes, both together. but that's an interesting point about the name Yisrael, that it might be a bias against Jacob. So we'll have to look into that for next time.